Well, that song is based on one of Daniel's numerous visions in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And because this ties in so perfectly with our study in the Gospel of Matthew about Jesus being the one true king, I thought I should read this, just transition us from that song to our text this morning. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, which is obviously a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who we are studying about in Matthew. And Matthew's gospel ties together the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, the classic account of the temptation of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me, Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 today. Matthew chapter 4, 1. This is Matthew's record here. He says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I actually, in the first service, said unintentionally, then he became hangry. I don't know why I said that, but it wasn't on purpose. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Father, you know that I've sought to be diligent to study this passage so that I would teach it in a manner that is worthy of you and approved by you. And so now I pray, Lord, that your word would have its way in all of our lives. We know your word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it forth. And so I pray that you would comfort those who need to be comforted today, that you would convict those who need to be convicted today, and Lord, that you would conform all of us more into the likeness of Jesus, who we get to once again gaze at this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, at any given time throughout human history, there has always been wars and military conflicts all over the globe between countries and ethnic groups, religious groups, or political groups. But behind these never-ending human skirmishes, there is an unseen spiritual battle raging between God and Satan for the souls of mankind. The entire world is a theater of war where this otherworldly conflict is being waged, and all of us are on one side or the other. The battle lines were drawn in eternity past when Satan, who was the most beautiful, powerful angel that God ever created, decided that he wanted to be worshipped like God. And so God kicked him out of heaven along with a third of the angels who he had convinced to join him in his mutiny against God. They were cast down to earth where Satan established a rebel kingdom to actively defy God's authority. And he succeeded in turning mankind against God, and he holds us captive to do his will rather than God's will. We see this laid out for us in Genesis chapter 3. You can turn back there with me if you'd like. Genesis chapter 3, and this is the account of the temptation of Adam and Eve, or as we know it, the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Adam not only went along with his wife Eve, but he went ultimately along with Satan's seducing suggestions, and he gave in to temptation and plunged the entire human race into sin and death. Well, just a few verses later, when God was handing out the curses to Satan and the man and the woman in the garden for their rebellion against him, in verse 15, he said this of the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This was the first mention of the gospel in the scriptures, where God promised to send a Savior who would crush the head of Satan. This was a prophecy of the Messiah. And then just a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 12, you may remember that God called a people to himself through whom that Messiah or Savior of the world would come. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In other words, it would be through the nation of Israel that the Savior of the world would come, and they were to serve as the light to direct the rest of the world to him. Sadly, however, the Israelites failed to be that light, to honor and obey God and remain loyal to him. For example, Abram himself failed to trust God and lied about his wife, not just once, but twice. Jacob failed to trust God and used deception to get God's blessing. Moses disobeyed God and struck the rock rather than spoke to the rock to get water for the people of Israel. And David failed to honor and obey God and committed adultery and murder. And that's why God sent his own son to invade enemy territory, which is under the control of Satan and his minions, and to declare war against them and to liberate those living in bondage to sin and death and set up his kingdom here on this earth. And in order to accomplish all this, Jesus would have to succeed where both Adam failed and where Israel failed. And that's exactly what we see him doing here during his spiritual skirmish with Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Now, I know this text is very familiar to most of us, but there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than you may realize. Because here we see Jesus reprising Adam and Israel's role as the last Adam, as he's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15:45 and Romans chapter 5, and also the true Israel. So he's reprising Adam and Israel's role as the last Adam, the true Israel, not to mention he's acting on our behalf to do everything we should have done but didn't and couldn't. In other words, in the same way he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, he was tempted by Satan as the next step in his act of obedience to earn our righteousness. Now, unlike Adam in the garden and unlike Israel in the wilderness, Jesus didn't give in to the seducing suggestions of Satan or fail to trust God and do his will during his wilderness experience. In fact, Jesus faced the same three temptations in the wilderness that Adam faced in the garden. But what is ironic about this is that Adam was living in paradise with all the food he could possibly want. He had a companion for encouragement and accountability. He was surrounded by domesticated animals, and yet despite his ideal environment, he still gave in to temptation. Jesus, on the other hand, had no food. He was all alone. And according to Mark, he had to deal with wild beasts or wild animals possibly trying to kill and eat him. You can see that in Mark 1:13. And yet, Jesus didn't give in to temptation. The fact that Adam succumbed to temptation proved he was unfit to have dominion over the earth like God originally intended, but not so for the last Adam. What's more, Jesus' experience in the wilderness paralleled Israel's experience in the wilderness. Really, Jesus' whole life paralleled the life of the nation of Israel. They both had a miraculous beginning. They were both taken to and brought out of Egypt. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 15, where Jesus was brought to Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of the babies there in Bethlehem. And it says, this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So they were both taken to and brought out of Egypt. They both passed through the water. Jesus just passed through the water of baptism. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul likens the nation of Israel passing through the Red Sea as sort of a baptism of sorts. And then now we see they were both tested in the wilderness. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that Israel failed miserably and wandered aimlessly in the wilderness for 40 years, and an entire generation perished. Whereas Jesus, as we're going to see here this morning, succeeded magnificently during his 40 days in the wilderness and triumphed over temptation and accomplished God's will. He was all that God intended Israel to be and intends us to be. And ultimately, Jesus faced the same three temptations that all of us face on a regular basis. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this is all background for our study this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here it is, he breaks everything in the world into three categories. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So while Jesus' temptation here in the wilderness was unique, at the same time, it was universal. It was unique in that we are not tempted in the wilderness or after 40 days of fasting, nor is it likely that we will ever be tempted by the devil himself. Satan is not omnipresent. He's only one individual, can only be in one place at one time, but he's got lots of helpers, and that's why it seems like he's everywhere. But he was directly, Jesus was directly tempted by Satan. We will never be tempted to turn stones into loaves of bread or to jump off the temple so angels can swoop down and rescue us, or to worship Satan in exchange for an opportunity to rule the world. That's not how I'm tempted. But at the same time, Jesus' temptations are universal in that he resisted the big three: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, which is Satan's bag of tricks that he's been using and honing since the beginning of time to enslave people in sin. So, with that as our background, now let's look at verses 1 through 11, where Matthew recorded three tests that Jesus passed to prove that he was a sinless Son of God and therefore qualified to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Three tests that Jesus passed, or as Chuck Swindoll said so well, he said that Jesus aced. Jesus aced the test here in the wilderness. So let's look at these three tests, one at a time. Number one, let's look at the first test. The first test in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So if you remember, the Holy Spirit had just descended upon Jesus at his baptism, anointing and equipping him for service. We saw that last week in verse 16 of chapter 3. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. But now it says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. According to Mark, the Spirit immediately impelled him to go into the wilderness. And the wilderness was the Judean wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. It's about 35 miles long and about 15 miles wide, which even to this day remains a dry, dusty, hot, barren wasteland if you've ever driven from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, which is the common route on an Israel tour, and you're in a tour bus looking out the window. There's not much to look at. It really is a desolate place. But the question is, why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be assaulted by Satan? Well, the simple answer is that this was a necessary step to demonstrate Jesus' moral fitness to do the work God had sent him to do. The Spirit's goal was to prove that the Son of God was sinless, whereas Satan's goal was to get Jesus to sin, which in his mind would disqualify him from being the sinless sacrifice and thus thwart God's plan of salvation. If Jesus was a sinner, he couldn't be our Savior. Now, the word tempted there has two meanings. If you remember, a few months ago, I preached a message on 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. And I talked about that word parosmos. Either means to test or prove or to solicit to evil. And it depends on the context how you translate it. But here we have both of these meanings in play in this text. Now, we know the Bible is very clear. God never tempts anyone. James 1:13. When you're tempted, let no one say, I'm being tempted by God, right? God doesn't tempt anyone. He cannot be tempted. But God allows people to be tempted by Satan to put their faith to the test, to see what they're really made of, and if they're going to follow the path that God has laid out for them. Job is a good example of that. That God allowed Satan to have his way with Job to prove his integrity, his righteousness. And in the same way, God allowed Satan to have his way with Jesus to prove his integrity, to prove his righteousness. And so Jesus' temptation was God-ordained, but not God-inflicted. And so look at verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days, he then became hungry. This 40 days and 40 nights reference would have obviously reminded the Jews who Matthew was primarily writing to here, of the 40 years that the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness, as would the quotations that the scripture references that Jesus quoted here from Deuteronomy. Each one of these temptations, he responded with a verse from the book of Deuteronomy, which is a record of the wilderness wanderings. And so here we find Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, at the height of physical, emotional, and spiritual exhaustion, and Satan unleashes a series of temptations against him in a desperate attempt to get him to sin. And from a human perspective, Jesus was a perfect victim for a hungry, roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Notice verse 3, and the tempter. The tempter. God is not the tempter. The devil is the tempter. Came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So Jesus hadn't eaten for over a month, and he was surely craving something to eat, which Satan tried to exploit. And here we have the lust of the flesh. Genesis 3:6, when Eve saw that it was good for food. But there's a whole lot more going on here than Jesus simply satisfying his hunger. Notice he says, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan wasn't questioning whether or not Jesus was really the Son of God. He knew exactly who he was dealing with. In fact, what he was actually saying here is, since you are the Son of God, grammatically, this is what's called a first-class condition, which is a statement of fact. And so it should be translated, since you are the Son of God. And so Satan was alluding to what the Father had just said about him at his baptism. Remember verse 17 of chapter 3? And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my, who? Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And so Satan wasn't doubting that Jesus was who God said he was, but I think he was trying to get Jesus to doubt who he was, or at least doubt God's love and care for him as his son. And we're going to see that each of these three temptations called into question the truthfulness of what God had said there in the previous chapter when he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And if you remember from last week, we talked about how God was quoting himself there. This is a mashup. The statement is a mashup of Psalm 2 and some of the prophecies of Isaiah. This first half where it says, this is my beloved son, is from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, prophesying how all the rulers of the world will one day bow down to Jesus and kiss the son. The second half, in whom I'm well pleased, is from the suffering servant songs of Isaiah, which prophesied that the Messiah would suffer in order to accomplish his mission. And so Satan was calling this into question, and that's exactly how Satan got Adam to sin and the Israelites to sin. He got them to doubt God's word by subtly suggesting that God really didn't love them and he was in some way holding out on them. That was the dynamic in the garden. He said, well, yeah, God said not to eat that because he knows if you eat that, you're going to become like him. And of course, Adam and Eve took the bait. And so he was dangling that same bait out there for Jesus and implying here that if you really are God's son and that he loves you, you're his beloved son, then what in the world are you doing out here in this godforsaken wasteland on the verge of starvation? Seriously? What's wrong with this picture? And so he tried to get Jesus to question his father's care and use his divine powers to turn stones into loaves of bread and provide for himself rather than trusting God to provide for him. But in order to do that, Jesus would have had to disobey God's will. Because God's will for him at that time was to humbly lay aside the independent use of his divine attributes and abilities and only use them when God directed him to. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that he laid aside all those things when he came from heaven to earth. So Satan wanted Jesus to act independently from God by using his own powers to supply his own needs, and was suggesting that being hungry was incompatible with being God's son, and certainly God would not want him to have to endure such hardship and discomfort. Well, notice how Jesus responded. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. But let me read you the verses that come before it. Deuteronomy 8, 1, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, forefathers. So Moses is reiterating the law to this new generation of Israelites, and he's wanting to prepare them to go into the promised land. Verse 2, he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. And here's Jesus' quote, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. I think this is a good reminder that temptations and trials are a test of our allegiance to God, our faith in God. That's what he was doing in the wilderness. He was testing the Israelites to see whether or not they would obey him. And God humbled the Israelites and let them be hungry, and then he would feed them with manna to teach them to trust him for their daily sustenance, and yet they still failed to trust him. And instead of just collecting enough for each day like they were commanded to, they gave in to the temptation to hoard the manna just in case it didn't come the next day, and yet they found out that it would spoil if they kept it overnight. I think the other vital lesson that God wanted to teach the Israelites in the wilderness is there's more to life than food. Seems like when you read the story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, it all revolved around food. Hey, we need something to eat. We need something to drink. And God wanted them to know that food isn't the most necessary part of life. God's word is far more important because it provides with us what we need the most, which is spiritual nourishment. That's why Jesus said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In other words, serving and obeying God was Jesus' top priority, not worrying about when or what he was going to eat next. In fact, Jesus encouraged his followers to live the same way. In Matthew chapter 6, we're going to get there when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. He said, hey, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. That's what the world, you know, worldly people think about that, not you. He says, you should seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. It's a good reminder for us, right? Because we often worry and fret about our physical needs, our material needs, our financial needs. And we're prone to question whether or not God really loves us and cares about our needs or even knows about our needs. We're like, Lord, are you seeing this? Are you aware of where we're at right now? This is not an easy situation. And I think that's when we're tempted to meet those needs ourselves, satisfy those desires that God, for his own sovereign purposes, has left unmet or unsatisfied. We all have those, by the way. There are certain things in every one of our lives. If we were to go around and say, hey, what's that for you? What's that for you? What's that for you? There are certain desires that you have that God, for his own sovereign purposes, has left unmet or unsatisfied. The question is why? There's a purpose in that. One commentator said it well. He said, quote, we have desires that are good and God-given, desires for food, water, sleep, sex, relationships, companionship. This is the place where Satan works, at the level of our wants. You desire food, and he tempts you toward undisciplined overeating. You desire sleep, and he tempts you toward apathy and laziness. You desire sex, and he tempts you toward such things as lust, pornography, adultery, and homosexuality. And at the core is a desire for self-gratification that says, God is not providing for me in the way I want, so I will seek my own gratification apart from him. Satan tempts you to fulfill God-given wants apart from God's will. And so what we learn from this first temptation is it's always better to depend on God to provide for our needs instead of taking matters into our own hands. Jesus refused to take matters into his own hands. And he chose instead to trust his Father to meet his needs in his way and in his time. So he aced the first test. Let's look at the second test, verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now we don't know the exact spot of the temple where Satan took Jesus for this second temptation, but it's most likely the tower on the southwestern corner of the temple wall, where there's a sheer drop of 450 feet to the Kidron Valley, which would have been a perfect spot to perform this, for Jesus to perform this miracle that Satan was suggesting he perform. And again, Satan was trying to get Jesus to prove he really was the Son of God. Hey, since you're the Son of God, why not do this? And now he's turning up the heat. He had seen how Jesus was loyal to Scripture and how effectively he used it to ward off the first temptation. So he decided to try to use Scripture against Jesus, see if he could beat him at his own game. And so he quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which is a messianic psalm in which God promised to protect the Messiah. And so in essence, what Satan was saying to Jesus was, listen, you want to live according to Scripture? Fine. The Scripture says this, and so why don't you try it out? If you won't use your own divine power to prove that you are God's Son, then let your Father use his divine power to do that, to show everyone that you're truly his Son. I mean, give him the opportunity to fulfill these verses by jumping and having him send angels to rescue you right before you hit the ground. I mean, this would be undeniable proof to everyone that you're the Messiah, and get your ministry off to a rip-roaring start, in the words of James Montgomery Boyce. Another way you could think about it, he's saying, hey, come on, put your money where your mouth is. Unless, of course, you're too scared to step out in faith. But Jesus saw right through Satan's ploy. And he was suggesting the exact opposite, because actually not jumping took more faith than jumping. Because he knew he was being tempted here to presume upon God's love and power and patience, and put God to the test by forcing him to perform some supernatural act of sensationalism to draw attention to himself. And that's what we mean by presumption, doing something foolish and expecting God to pull off a miracle to make you look good. I mean, this is an outlandish suggestion, but for someone that really wanted to prove there was a God to his buddies, he takes them all skydiving and says, hey, I'm going to show you guys that there's a real God, that God really exists, and so I'm going to jump out of this plane without a parachute, and I'm going to defy the law of gravity, but guess what? I'm going to prove to you that there's a God. He's going to rescue me. And you jump out going, okay, Lord, I'm giving you an opportunity to show off here. And you know how that's going to end, right? This was the pride of life. This was all about Christ's reputation. This was the make one wise in Genesis 3:6. When Eve looked at that and she saw that it was good for food and it was going to make one wise. But notice how Jesus responded. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the reason Jesus said, on the other hand, was because Satan had misquoted, misinterpreted, and misapplied the verses he referenced from Psalm 91. Which, by the way, if you take verses out of their context or don't view them in light of how they fit into the rest of the Bible, you can prove almost anything from the Bible. Kyle sent us a funny picture to the staff this week that said, it showed a picture of a t-shirt that said, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Philippians 4:13, right? Thought that was clever. But that little phrase there, on the other hand, Jesus was illustrating a very important hermeneutical principle. You say, what's hermeneutical? Well, hermeneutics are the laws of interpretation and application of Scripture. In other words, there are certain rules that you need to make sure you apply when you're coming to a text and seeking to understand what it means and how it applies to your life. And what this principle is the analogy of Scripture, or comparing Scripture with Scripture, or what you may be more familiar with, cross-referencing. And so we need to make sure we never interpret one verse or passage in a way that contradicts some other passage in the Bible. And so Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 here, which is a reference regarding one of the many times that Israel had tested God in the wilderness. In fact, it's a reference to what happened in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to him, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you and there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they had tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I mean, what an audacious question. After all that God had done to deliver them from Egypt, I mean, he had just brought them up out of Egypt with those amazing plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. They've got the cloud by day, and they've got the fire by night, and they have the gall to ask the question, is God really among us? They were always wanting to see some sort of sign, which, by the way, makes God angry. Hopefully you're not one that puts out fleeces. I hear that every once in a while. Christians are like, oh yeah, I put out a fleece and I prayed that the Lord would make it clear to us. But that's in the Bible, by the way. It's in the story of Gideon, and God told Gideon, hey, I'm going to give you victory over the enemy. And Gideon was like, okay, that's great, God, but I just want to make sure. And so I'm going to put out a fleece, you know, and make it wet, you know, with dew and the land, the ground dry, and then, okay, great, he did that. Okay, one more night, just one more time, God, just to make sure he does it. Now just reverse it. And how do you think, what does the Bible say about how God viewed that? Was he pleased with Gideon or displeased with Gideon? Displeased with Gideon because he wasn't trusting God. And so that was like the Israelites. They were constantly demanding that he perform some kind of miracle to prove his power and his presence. But no matter what he did, it was never enough. They were guilty of the sin of unbelief. Their problem wasn't a lack of evidence, but a lack of faith. And so Jesus knew not to put himself in a situation where he would have to force God's hand to act. And sometimes we're guilty of that, aren't we? We presume upon God. We do something careless or reckless and then expect him to bail us out when we get into trouble. We take a foolish leap of faith, doing something we know violates God's word, and then ask God to intervene and shield us from the consequences of our foolish choices. I heard somebody say it this way, that we, based on Galatians 6, that we sow to our flesh and then pray for crop failure. In other words, we shouldn't test God by seeing how far we can go into sin and not experience consequence. If we do that, that's proof that we don't trust him to begin with. And so Satan was implying that if Jesus didn't jump, he didn't really trust God, when actually testing God is not trusting God. And so Jesus aced that test. Well, there's one more, the third test in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, this is probably some sort of supernatural vision where Satan showed Jesus all the inhabited earth. This was the lust of the eyes. Genesis 3:6 talks about Eve said that it looked good. It was good for food, but it was also looked pleasing to the eyes. You might wonder, is this, you know, what is Satan's a little too big for his britches here? What is he's offering, you know, something to Jesus that he had no right to offer? Well, I would submit to you, this was a legitimate offer by Satan. Because originally God had entrusted man with dominion to rule over the earth, but when Adam succumbed to Satan's temptation and sin, he surrendered that rule to Satan. And that's why Christ referred to Satan as the ruler of the world. In the Gospel of John, Paul referred to Satan as the god of this age and the prince and the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. 2 Corinthians 4:4, John said that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. So Satan did have a bargaining piece here, and he was trying to strike a deal with Jesus. And in essence, what he was saying is, hey, listen, Jesus, you and I both know that all this is already promised to you. Psalm 2, we know that. Daniel 7, we already just read that about the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man was going to come and God was going to give it all to him in the end. So why wait for what is rightfully yours? You're going to rule it all someday anyway. Why not rule it right now? All I ask is that you acknowledge my present authority over the world and just bow down for a second, worship me, and then I'll hand it all over to you. I think Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut to the kingdom. Why experience a life of poverty with no place to lay your head? Why endure the long, painful road of suffering and humiliation of death when you can have painless glory instantly? Just for a split second of idolatry, Jesus could have bypassed the cross and went directly to the throne. And you think about how tempting this must have been, because here is God's son, heir to the throne, out in the middle of nowhere, with nothing but the clothes on his back. That all probably sounded really good. And yet Jesus refused to make a deal with the devil. And he rejected Satan's terms and refused to do things Satan's way. Why? Because he knew God's plan for him was to reign after his death and resurrection. In fact, I love what it says in Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." But in order to get to that point, God had ordained that Christ would walk a path of suffering to the cross. Luke 24:26, Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus is it written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." It had to happen through that suffering path. And so to avoid Gethsemane and to avoid Golgotha, to go straight for the glory, would have thwarted God's plan of redemption. And so, what does Jesus say? Verse 10, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Satan's always wanted to be worshiped like God, and that's why he got banished from heaven in the first place. And so Jesus knew for him to worship Satan would be tantamount to acknowledging him as God. And so Jesus was reminding Satan that he was simply a created being who was created by God to worship and serve God, and that God is the only one to be worshipped and served. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20, which again were the final words of Moses as he was reiterating the law to the new generation of the Israelites, exhorting them how to live as they were about to enter the promised land, which he knew was filled with all sorts of false gods and idols. And so he wanted to warn them against worshiping and serving these gods. But as you know, it wasn't long before they were worshiping and serving the gods of the Canaanites, which resulted in them being taken out of the land into exile in Assyria and Babylon. And so the basic point is that we should never bow down to anyone or anything but God. I think another thing we can learn from this third temptation is that Satan is always trying to get us to take the easy route, to avoid pain and to travel the path of least resistance, to sacrifice the eternal for the temporary. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: "There are no shortcuts in the Christian life. There is no easy way to spiritual victory and maturity. If the perfect Son of God had to hang on a tree before he could sit on the throne, then his disciples should not expect an easier way of life." Remember what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man would come after me, he must" what? "Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And so as followers of Christ, we must be willing to sacrifice our earthly comforts and our possessions and our relationships to walk in his footsteps along the path of suffering and obedience that he willingly walked for us. Look at verse 11. "Then the devil left him." When I read that phrase, I'm reminded of James 4:7, where it says, "Resist the devil and he will" what? "Flee from you." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus resisted him with the word of God, the scriptures, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Satan fled. He slunk away, knowing that he had been defeated. But that doesn't mean he didn't keep trying to get Jesus to boycott the cross and forsake doing the Father's will. Remember, we'll see in Matthew 16 when Peter said that he would go to the cross over his dead body, and what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. I think another time that Satan showed up to tempt Jesus was in the garden when Jesus was wrestling with, from a human perspective, not wanting to follow through with the plan because he knew what it would mean for him to be separated from his Father, which he had never experienced before. Perhaps it was tempting as well on the cross even when the Satan-inspired crowds were saying to him, hey, if you truly are God's son, save yourself. I mean, that would have been tempting. If I was hanging there, I'd be like, yeah, you want to see? I'll show you. But he didn't. He didn't give in. So the devil left him, and behold, an angel came and began to minister to him. Those angels whose help Jesus had not presumed upon earlier came and ministered to him now and likely provided him with food, which he had refused to provide for himself. We also see an angel come and minister to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:43. That's why I think there's a connection there, that was also another place where Satan tempted Jesus. That same night when Jesus was arrested, he claimed to have 72,000 angels at his disposal. Matthew 26:53. Probably just a handful of them came down on this occasion. What's the point? I think the fact that Jesus came through this battle with Satan in the wilderness, unscathed by sin, is irrefutable evidence that he is the Son of God who is truly able to save us from our sins. Christ's temptation proved he was God's sinless Son. That's the first and a most important reason why Jesus had to endure this temptation in the wilderness. But there's a couple other reasons why I think Christ endured this and why God ordained this for Christ, not just to prove that he was God's sinless Son, but secondly, to prepare him to be our sympathetic high priest, to prepare us to be our sympathetic high priest. Let's look at two more references quickly and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. I don't hear your pages turning. You're going to want to see this. Trust me, you're going to want to see this. Okay? Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Amen? And then look at the parallel passage in Hebrews 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only is Christ able to sympathize with us when we're tempted, he is also able to support us when we're tempted. He is able to help us. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on Matthew, said this: the sympathy of Jesus is a truth which ought to be peculiarly dear to all believers. They will find in it a mine of strong consolation. They should never forget that they have a mighty friend in heaven who feels for them in all their temptations and can enter into all their spiritual anxieties. Are they ever tempted by Satan to distrust God's care and goodness? So is Jesus. Are they ever tempted to presume on God's mercy and run into danger without warrant? So also is Jesus. Are they ever tempted to commit some private sin for the sake of some seeming advantage? So also was Jesus. Are they ever tempted to listen to some misapplication of Scripture as an excuse for doing wrong? So also was Jesus. He is just the Savior that a tempted people require. Let them flee to Him for help and spread before Him all their troubles. They will find His ear ever ready to hear and His heart ever ready to feel. He can understand their sorrow. May we all know the value of the sympathizing Savior by experience. There is nothing to be compared to it in this cold and deceitful world. Those who seek their happiness in this life only and despise the religion of the Bible have no idea what a true comfort they're missing out on. And so Christ's temptation proved that He was God's sinless Son. It prepared Him to be our sympathetic high priest. But thirdly, it provided us a model to follow in battling sin, Satan, and temptation. And there's a lot I want to say about that, and so we'll have to wait for next time to talk about how Jesus is the ultimate example of how to overcome temptation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for another opportunity to study Your Word. There's a lot here to get our minds around. And I just pray that You would be gracious to us to sort out the things in this text that aren't fully clear. But Lord, make the application super obvious. And may Your Spirit apply these words to our lives, that we would not just be merely hearers of the Word who delude ourselves, but we would actually put them into practice. We ask this for Christ's glory. Amen.